You have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Today, as you know, we're living in a world of great uncertainty. I think the only thing that is spreading faster than the coronavirus is fear of the coronavirus. And we see that fear everywhere. People are even fearful, apparently, of running out of toilet paper. And in this world where we will face fearful situations, that's just part of living in this world. Coronavirus is simply one of those. And it's in these times, beloved, that we need to remind ourselves of our God. And we need to do that for two reasons. So that we won't fear, and so that we can offer this world the hope of the gospel of Christ. This world's in a panic. We have an answer. And though our world may be in turmoil, our God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God himself has promised us, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's why the next verse says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Jesus is still ruling. He's still reigning. Psalm 104 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Jesus is sovereign over all people, over all places, over all things, even over all viruses. So you don't need to fear. You can face difficult days, horrific disasters, even a worldwide pandemic without being paralyzed by fear. God hasn't left you. He's with you. As the psalmist reminds us, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. Psalm 56. John writes, perfect love casts out fear. And so we have a God who loves. We have a God who cares for us. And so, beloved, take comfort in your God. It's in these days of panic and fear that we have opportunity as Christians to display the love of Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk about what you're wearing. What you're wearing. What a person wears often makes a statement about what they believe. Or it sometimes identifies them with a certain group. And we could all probably identify certain fashions, right? We could identify maybe gothic, hippie, black tie, sportswear, hip-hop. And what people wear, it says something about them. There's even Christian fashion, isn't there? He is greater than I. Well, as a Christian, God wants you to wear certain garments that identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ. But we're not talking here about physical clothes. We're talking about spiritual graces that he wants you to put on. And the foremost of these is love. It is the crowning grace of Christianity. The world right now is wearing fear. And you can go to the store and you see people stockpiling meat and canned goods and water and other items. So there's nothing left for anyone else. So they're not only wearing fear, they're wearing selfishness. They're only concerned about themselves. But beloved, we're to be different. We're to be different. You are to put on love. And love is what distinguishes our God. It's what marks out the Lord Jesus. And it's the one thing that should characterize God's people more than anything. And that is especially true in a context where everything in this world seems so uncertain. We need to be wearing love. And so I've titled this, What Are You Wearing? Put on love. Look at what Paul writes here in Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on love. That's what we're to be wearing. And so as we look at this morning, I want to look at three things: the significance of love, the motivation of love, and then all the way through, the practice of love. How do we practice this? So let's look at this. First, you're to put on love. You put on love when you understand its significance. When you understand its significance, Paul says, beyond all these things, beyond all these other graces that you're to wear that he's mentioned in verse 12 and 13, beyond compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving each other, beyond all these things, put on love. Put on love. Love is the crowning grace of them all. Now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will turn to sight. Hope is going to be realized. Love will continue forever. And so the hallmark of Christianity is love. Paul says it is the perfect bond of unity. It's what unites and ties together all these other graces. It's the most important moral quality in the believer's life because it produces unity in the church. Without love, there is no compassion. There's no kindness. There's no humility, gentleness, patience. There's no bearing with one another or forgiving each other. All of those must be done in love. That's what holds them all together. And if you attempt to practice any of those things without love, it's simply legalism. Your heart's not in it. It's simply a duty, and people can tell. You can have great knowledge, Paul says, amazing love, even a generous heart, but without love, it means nothing. Love must be at the heart of everything that we do. Now, the significance of love is seen in that it's what distinguishes our God. Love distinguishes our God. In his essential being, God is love. And I think what helps us understand this is that God exists in Trinity, three persons in one God. And these three persons have this interrelationship of love. Love flows between the three persons in constant interaction, so that every activity expresses the love which is the divine nature. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son, and so forth. God loves within his own being, for his nature is to love. So to imagine God doesn't love you is to deny his true nature. That's what that means. It's a love that cannot be earned. It's a love that's not conditional. God loves because that is his nature. And so if you are a child of God, God loves you. Oh, be reminded of that. He cannot stop loving you. Oh, how sweet that is. And that's why perfect love casts out fear. I know God loves me. What's amazing, I think, about our God is that no one loves like him. His love, Paul says, surpasses knowledge. It's an otherworldly kind of love. And it's a love that's always seen. It's always put on display. It's not a love talked about. It's a love demonstrated. God's love is seen in what he does. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Be like your Father, he says, because he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What a God. He loves his enemies. God does good to those who despise him. And so if we claim to be children of God, children who have his nature, then we are to love as he loves. And it's a love that will be seen. Beloved, are you wearing love? Second, we see the significance of love, and that love is what marks our Lord Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Go back a few pages. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And Paul writes this. He says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Again, we see love is seen in actions, isn't it? Jesus demonstrated love. He gave up himself for you. He died as your substitute for your sins so you could be reconciled to God. And there was nothing in us that attracted his love. There was nothing in us that drew out his love because we were wicked. I mean, Christ, if you think about this, Christ could have looked upon our wickedness with offense. Isn't that how we look upon people's wickedness to us? He could have looked upon our wickedness with anger, with righteous indignation, with wrathful judgment. But what's amazing about our God, he responds in love. Christ demonstrates that love, humbling himself, becoming a man, and then taking upon what he most despised. Paul says he became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what amazing love. I think love was never more displayed so vividly than at the cross. What love. Jesus said it this way, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's great love. Laying down your life for your friends. That's making the greatest sacrifice. You're giving up what you love the most, your life, yourself. And the reason Jesus did this for his friends is because we were in danger. Christ did that for us. We were in peril. We were headed for destruction. And think about what Jesus did. He intervened. He laid aside his privileges. He laid aside his honor. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside even his reputation for us. What a Savior. And so, if we claim to be a Christian, a Christ follower, then it means we are to love as he loves. We're to die to self. We're to deny ourselves and love others. We're to put others' interests before our own. This means if you see others hoarding, you don't, because you know if you take everything on the shelf, that means the person behind you gets nothing. This also means being generous, sharing with others who are in need. If you hear about a brother in need, help them, share with them. Is your love seen? Do you wear love? And so love, it distinguishes God. It marks out Christ. Third, the significance of love is seen that love characterizes Christians. Love characterizes Christians. Go to John 13. And listen to what Jesus writes, says here. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John says the distinguishing mark of Christianity and being a Christian is love. In particular, he says, our love for one another. And Jesus says that what distinguishes this kind of love is that it's modeled after his love for us. Jesus loved us when we were his enemy. That's an amazing kind of love. Jesus loved us when we faced destruction. And Jesus willingly denied himself and took up a cross for us. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. It should characterize our relationships. We should be willing to give up our privileges and our rights and our conveniences to love one another. Well, what does that look like? Often I think it's just thoughtfully thinking of others. Just being thoughtful and thinking of one another. When I was ill last week and Becky wasn't feeling too well, some people in our church brought us a meal. It was very thoughtful, very kind. Others checked in on us, see if we needed anything. Others said they were praying for us. One of the home fellowship groups sent us a card and just let us know that they were praying for us and just some encouraging words. All of that was very loving and meaningful. God's people were generous. They were giving. And so during this time when we're not meeting corporately as a church, we need to be mindful of others in the body. And we need to be especially mindful of those who are single, those who are living alone. Because this can be a very frightening time. So we need to encourage one another, call one another, build up one another with truths from Scripture about our God. I mean, I think one of the most encouraging things the last few days has been reading verses from Scripture and having the elders send me verses and different pastors send me verses with all these thoughts about our God and the greatness of our God. And even singing this morning, singing these great songs was a reminder of how great our God is. And we need that encouragement, don't we? We need to be built up that way. The world may be falling apart. God isn't. Oh, and it's so good to be reminded of that, isn't it? Loving one another also means bearing with others, right? Putting up with others, putting up with their imperfections as they put up with ours. It means overlooking small offenses, not holding those against them. It means forgiving and releasing offenses done against us. It means seeking reconciliation and doing that hard work of restoring relationships instead of just simply ignoring people and acting like nothing happened. Love like that is costly. It cost Jesus his life. And you're going to have to sacrifice to love like this. It's sacrificial love. Love like this is radically different from the world, isn't it? The world seeks revenge. It cuts people off. It washes its hands of people. The world is out for itself. It seeks its own. It has no concern for neighbor. That's how the world acts. That's not how Christians live. When you love others, it is a testimony to those around you that your Christianity is real. It's real. Correct doctrine, a zeal to proclaim it, will not so much convince the world as much as your love for one another. The world judges your profession of faith in Christ by your love, in your forgiving each other, in your encouraging one another, in your admonishing one another, in your bearing one another's burdens. When the world sees that, they'll say your Christianity is not fake. We are to love as Christ loved us. Love characterizes Christians. That's how men will know we're Christ's disciples. Is your love seen? Do you wear love? Fourth, the significance of love is seen in that love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. When Jesus was asked what was the great commandment in the law, here's what he said: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. The entire Old Testament, Jesus says, can be summarized in two commands. Love God. Love your neighbor. Paul wrote this, "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It does no evil. Instead, Paul says, love treats your neighbor as you would treat yourself. Love others as you would love yourself. So we have a built-in example of how to do this. It's not easy to figure out. Love people as you love yourself. Well, how do you love yourself? Well, you take care of yourself. If you're hungry, you feed yourself. You treat yourself with dignity. You often, I would notice, pamper yourself, indulge yourself. So if you want to love others, just look at yourself. How do you want to be treated? Treat them the same way. Learn to put yourself in their shoes. Learn to put yourself in their circumstances. If I were like in their circumstance, what would I want? And so let me help them. Let me encourage them. Let me build them up. When you love like that, it's the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul says. That's the only thing that can completely fulfill God's law. It's love. And the reason that Christians desire to keep God's law, why do we desire to keep God's law? It's because we love him. Look at chapter 14, verse 15, the very next chapter in verse 15. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's why we keep his commandments. It's because we love him. In 1 John, he writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's not a burden to do this. We don't have to do this. It's our joy to do this. It's our delight to do this. Why? Because we love God. And when you love someone, you demonstrate that. It's demonstrated. Just like Jesus' love is demonstrated. So that's the significance of love. It distinguishes God. It marks out Christ. It characterizes believers. It's the fulfillment of the law. It is the perfect bond of unity. Now, if love is that important, beloved, shouldn't we be wearing love? Second, you put on love when you're motivated by God's love. You put on love when you're motivated by God's love. In Colossians, Paul says this, "So as those chosen of God, holy and beloved." Oh, I love that. You're chosen of God, Paul says, because he loves you. You're chosen of God so he can delight in pouring his blessings on you. The generous riches of Christ and blessings of Christ. That's why he chose you. And God's love is always seen. It's an act of love that he puts on display. It's always seen. Look at John 3:16. We want to look at the most famous verse in the Bible, and it's a verse that demonstrates love. It's a verse that demonstrates God's love. It's always seen in what he does. Here it is, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know, the way to measure the greatness of someone's love is by what they're willing to give up. God exhibited his love by giving up what was most precious to him, his Son, his only Son, the one through whom the Father created all things, the one through whom he reconciles all things to himself, the one through whom he will judge the world, the one whom he's exalted to the highest place. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And yet in love, the Father gave his Son, his only Son, for the world. He gave up what was most precious. And so the greatness of love is measured by what you're willing to give up for the one you love. So what are you willing to give up for those you love? I think another way to measure the greatness of love is the people you love. The people you love. I mean, it's easy to love those who love you. I mean, Jesus said that even unscrupulous tax collectors will do that. If you greet your brothers only, even unbelievers do that. Most people have a natural affection for their family, for their children, for their grandkids. What makes God's love so amazing is the people he loves. I mean, think about the people that God sent Jesus to die for. God so loved the world. Okay, who are the world? Well, according to verse 16, they are people who deserve to perish. And perish in the verse is contrasted to eternal life. So it means eternal condemnation. And the reason these people were going to perish is because instead of loving God, they loved their evil deeds. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So these are people who hate the light. They hate Jesus. They hate God. And the Father says, I'm sending my Son, the one whom I love, the one whom I'm well pleased, for those people. Wow. Amazing love. That is amazing, isn't it? What an amazing God we have. No one loves like him. John writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, you and I, the world, would be called children of God, and such we are. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen? Do you understand how much God loves you? Do you understand that? And how much you don't deserve it? See, when you understand that, it motivates love. It motivates you. You can't help but love people. Let's look at an example of this. There's a beautiful picture of this in Luke 7. Turn to Luke 7. We have this beautiful example of a person who responds to Jesus' love. How we should respond. And I want to just read the whole story. It's really moving. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. How would you like to have that as your after your name? I'm the sinner. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. He answered, by the way, his thoughts. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow, what a story. What a beautiful story. We are introduced to this woman who's a sinner and a Pharisee named Simon. And both of them, by the way, were enamored with Jesus for different reasons. The Pharisee saw Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet. The woman saw Jesus as one who had graciously forgiven her sins. And when you see Jesus as this woman saw him, as one who forgives much, Jesus says, you will love much. When you understand the vileness of your sin, the wrath you deserve, and how Jesus bore it all, you love much. Because you're overwhelmed by his forgiveness, his kindness. And so what happens? You start wearing love. It's very clear, by the way, that this woman was not forgiven because of her good deeds. She wasn't forgiven because of her adornment of Christ. For Jesus says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. So she was saved by what she believed. And apparently what she believed is that Jesus had the authority to forgive her sins. So her response was one of gratitude. She knew she'd been forgiven much, so she responded by loving much. And her love, beloved, was seen. Listen, her love wasn't hidden. It was public, it was tangible, it was extravagant. It's a love that's seen. Couldn't be helped. Notice some things here about her love for Christ. First, her love was focused on honoring Jesus in spite of herself. Did you see that? She's not concerned about what other people think of her. Her sole devotion is to honor Jesus. This is a woman who's a known sinner, and she goes to the house of a Pharisee. Listen, she was repulsive to Pharisees. They would have nothing to do with sinners, and she knew that. It revolted Simon that Jesus would let this sort of woman, this sinner, touch him and anoint his feet. I mean, we see what he's thinking here in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. Why would he let this kind of woman touch him? She must have felt the scorn of many a Pharisee. And yet, amazingly, she went to that man's house, knowing what he felt about her. But she no longer cared what he thought. Her only concern was Christ. Christ's love had conquered her pride. And she was determined to publicly honor him. Now, beloved, is that how you feel about Christ? Are you so in love with Jesus that you desire to publicly honor him in love? Or are you only concerned what others think of you and you keep your Christianity to yourself? Christ's love conquers pride. It conquers self-focus. And it moves you to love, being more concerned about Christ's glory than your own. I mean, look at what this woman is doing. She stands in verse 38. She stands behind Jesus at his feet. She's weeping. She begins to wet his feet with her tears. She's wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. I mean, imagine yourself at this dinner party. You get invited to this dinner party. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. Number of Pharisees there. You guys are all reclining at this table, and you're probably trying to have some, you know, theological discussion, and then this woman shows up and she's making this big scene. Can you just feel the tension? She's crying uncontrollably. How do we know that? She's weeping so much that she's using her tears to wipe his feet. And then she undoes her hair in public, uses her hair to wipe his feet. I mean, this is embarrassing to the Pharisees. It's shocking. It's awkward probably to the disciples. But to Jesus, it's honoring. And he welcomes it, he receives it, and he actually commends her selfless love. You know, beloved, I think we're often tempted to love the approval of men more than the approval of God. When you're more concerned what people think of you than what God thinks of you. And that is a form of pride. And it hinders much love. I know it hinders much witnessing. I mean, how often do you not share the love of Christ to others because you're concerned what they'll think of you? We need to be more concerned about Christ's glory, don't we? Their soul. And you know what helps you overcome your self-focus, your concern, what others think, is meditating on the love of Jesus and how much he's forgiven you. See, that's what conquers that. Then your concern becomes his glory. And it doesn't matter how foolish you look to other people. This woman didn't care what other people thought. She's consumed with honoring Christ. Are you? People in our world today are in a panic. They're filled with fear. And I would say, rightly so, if that's all they have is this world. Will you tell them about Jesus? I mean, what a perfect opportunity to tell them about Christ. And it would be easy to talk to them. Just, hey, how are you handling all this? And then right into the gospel. Perfect opportunity. The love of Christ moved this woman to greatly honor Jesus. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. And I think that's the key, isn't it, right? The key to this story. When you see the magnitude of your sin, when you see the cost that Jesus went through on Calvary to pay for that sin, you're going to respond like this woman. And so may our passion of love be stirred up by this so that we love Christ. And the fruit of forgiveness will be seen in our actions of love. Do you see that you've been forgiven much? Do you love much? Do you wear love? What's sad about this is that Simon the Pharisee didn't see his sin, and it was evidenced by his lack of love for Jesus. So Jesus gives him this little parable to help him see his sin. Verse 41, a money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So here's a simple question, Simon. Which one of them will love him more? I suppose the one whom he forgave more. You have judged correctly. Now this is a parable about all of us. It's a picture of us. Every one of us is indebted to God to such an extent we have no means to repay. And it doesn't matter if you're a religious hypocrite like Simon who goes to church every week, or you're a wretched, notorious sinner like this woman. Both are sinners in need of God's grace. Neither can repay the debt they owe. They both need God to graciously forgive them. They both need forgiveness. In answering this question, by the way, Simon unwittingly condemned himself, and then Jesus presses home the application of the parable upon Simon and the woman. Look at what he says, verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Boy, what shabby treatment of Jesus, right? He didn't give him the treatment of an honored guest. Why? He didn't think Jesus was worth it. He didn't wash his feet. That was customary to do. Gave him no kiss, which was the way to express a heartfelt welcome. I mean, not even a fist bump. Didn't anoint him with oil. The reception had been distant, discourteous, cold-hearted. So contrasted to this woman's tenderness and warmth. What a contrast. She cleansed Jesus' feet with her tears. She wipes him with her hair. She doesn't cease to kiss his feet. She doesn't anoint him with oil, but anoints him with very costly perfume. She had far outdone the Pharisee. In fact, the woman, not Simon, had given Jesus the honor of the host. And this contrast between Simon and the woman was a difference of the heart. One had eyes to see who Jesus was and what he had done for her. She had been forgiven much. The others didn't see that. When you understand how much you've been forgiven, you love much. And this love will be seen. You will serve Jesus and you will do it publicly. You will tell others about Christ. You wear love. Jesus here gives the reason why it's so obvious she's been forgiven. Verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." For this reason. What reason? For her service to Christ, for her cleansing his feet with her hair, for her unceasing kissing of his feet, for her anointing him with perfume, for her great love for Christ. For this reason, it is very obvious that her sins have been forgiven. And again, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that her works of love saved her, or that her works were the basis of her forgiveness. Her faith saved her, not her works. Jesus uses the word "for" in verse 47 as proof. What he's saying is that her service of love proved, it gave evidence that her sins were already pardoned. Notice the past tense, those who have been forgiven much will love much. They have been forgiven. It's past. It's done. It's finished. They've been forgiven by Christ. What's the result of that? How do you know that they've really been forgiven? They will start loving. They will love much. Forgiveness produces love. Oh, beloved, do you love much? We're to wear love. And so let me finish. That's our motive. To love. It's God's love and our forgiveness in Christ. And so let me finish by talking about putting on love. You put on love when you practice it. You put on love when you practice it. Biblical love is seen in what you do, not necessarily in what you say. Did you notice in this story that this woman never said anything? She never says a word. Oh, you may hear her joyful weeping, but what you see is her service, her worship of Christ. Her love was not in word or tongue. It was indeed in truth. And that is biblical love. Too many people speak of a love of Jesus that's never seen. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "The church would prefer a single, speechless lover of Jesus who acted like this woman than 10,000 noisy talkers who have no gifts, no heart, no tears." Love must be seen. Many, I think today, many professing Christians are like Simon, the Pharisee, and we need to examine ourselves. This may be you. Think about Simon. He wasn't engaged in wicked things. He was a Pharisee. He had right doctrine. He abstained from evil. Here was his problem. He had no compassion, no kindness, no gentleness, no tolerance. So outwardly, he's doing all the right things, but inwardly, there's no heart to love other people. That is not biblical love. Christianity is a love that's seen in action. Biblical love is a verb. It's giving someone what they need. And love gives itself in total self-sacrifice for the good of others. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And so God's love is seen in actions, and so our love must be practiced. It must be seen. You must put on love. So what are some practical ways to do that? Well, one way to show love to those around us is share the gospel. Share the gospel. People living in fear need hope. They need hope. And there are zero assurances in this life. We live in a world that is suffering the effects of God's curse. So a person's only hope is beyond this world. And it's in Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, pray for opportunities to share the love of Jesus to those around you. And then take those opportunities. Don't just pray about it. Actually share Christ. Give people hope in the Savior. That's wearing love. That's what people need. Since the world will know we are Christians by our love for one another, secondly, show love to one another. We're to show love to one another. And there's many, many ways to do this. So let me just give a few. Paul writes in Romans, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Oh, that's a very tender word, brotherly love. It means treat one another like family. Treat each other like family. Show concern, care, warmth toward one another. Have a strong and tender affection toward each other. Some of you may be in each other's home today. I would encourage you, after the service this morning, find out how they're doing. Talk to them and be sincere. Be genuine in your conversations. And talk with them and pray with them. Paul writes this in Romans 12. Give preference to one another in honor. Honor, that means to give special value to another. How do you do that? Prefer your brother. Let him talk while you listen. And that will help you love him and truly take an interest in him above yourself. I mean, think about conversations that you have. Are your conversations mostly about yourself? Is it about topics that you want to talk about, or are you a good listener? Do you ask good questions? Put on love by learning to listen. In Romans 15, Paul says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We are to accept one another. It means to welcome, to receive into friendship, just as Christ accepted you. So look past anything that might hinder that from happening. If you notice others being left out, seek them out. Welcome them into your fellowship. And I would say, beloved, especially in this time when we're not meeting corporately, be thinking about those who you normally may not fellowship with. Give them a call. See how they're doing. Encourage them. Reach out to them. Accept one another. Welcome them. Think about how you can minister to them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul urges that there be no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. Have the same care for one another. Paul says one way to counter division in the church is just care for each other. Care for one another. Every member in this church family is important. One member is not more important than others. That's why Paul says in that same chapter, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. The weaker should be cared for as much as the stronger. Those who are less visible should receive care as much as those who are more visible. So let me encourage you this week, think about how you can care for others. It may be a phone call. It may be an email, a note. Maybe when you're out shopping, if you see they have toilet paper, maybe call somebody, hey, you need some? Or whatever. Just pick up things for someone else. Care for one another. In Galatians, Paul encourages, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Some of our brothers and sisters are bearing great burdens right now. We are responsible, Paul says, to help them through that burden so it does not crush them. Now, this doesn't mean we take on their burden and carry it for them. It means we help them through it. So do you know someone in a difficult trial? What are some specific things that you can do to help them bear that right now? To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Oh, I love that. Sometimes people attempt to comfort others with trite words, right? Hey, cheer up. It could be worse. Gee, thanks. Oh, don't worry. Everything's going to turn out all right. I mean, even as Christians, we sometimes say things that are true, that are not helpful, that are God's going to work everything out for good. That doesn't comfort people. Paul was writing to people who thought Jesus had already come and their loved ones had missed the resurrection. So what Paul wrote them, he gave them truth from God's word that brought true comfort. So we need to be reminding of one another of God's truth that is carefully and compassionately unfolded. That's what brings true comfort. I mentioned that earlier. Just the verses about God still being on the throne, it has been so comforting this to me, to my soul this week. Beloved, listen, if you are focusing too much on the world, you're going to be discouraged. If you're always on your phone and you're reading what's going on, you're going to be in despair. And so we need to be encouraging one another with truth. What does God say? You need to remind yourself he's still reigning. He's still in control. And so we need to be doing that with each other. Help each other that way. Comfort one another with words from Scripture. Jesus will never desert you. He will never forsake you. Another way to show love to one another is to carry out Peter's command, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And I would just encourage you, beloved, especially during this time when we're not meeting corporately, open your home to other believers, to pray together, to encourage one another, to build up each other. Those are just some practical things we can do. I would encourage you, after the sermon's over today, maybe you're around some other believers, think about how you can apply what you heard today to those around you. Think of some specific things. What am I going to do? How am I going to take God's word that I heard this morning and apply it today and this week? Be specific. Write it down, and may God use you. You know, these are trying days, aren't they? We have opportunity to show the light of Christ to our community, to those around you. And so let me finish by saying something that Paul said that I trust will be true of us as well. Here's what Paul wrote. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Oh, how it ministers to us in time of need. It's balm for the soul. And it helps us, even in these trying times, to remember that you're reigning, that you're accomplishing all your good pleasure, that Jesus, you're still building your church, and you're doing it through your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would comfort your people who are discouraged or fearful, and we would get our focus off ourselves and on those around us. Perfect love casts out fear. Lord, help us to love those around us. We won't be fearful when we're doing that. Help us to care for your people and even our neighbor who may not know Christ. And Lord, I pray that the gospel would prevail, because we know and believe it is the power of God for salvation to all who would believe. So do your mighty work, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.